there's a number of items that are out on the table. I might just take the opportunity to explain some of those to you. One of them is a tape called Windows in Heaven. And it's a tape that we did after the June Russia trip. We have a group leaving today. Actually, they'll meet in New York today and head over tomorrow to a city called Yaroslav. And Yaroslav is a city of about 750,000 people. We've been there several times now. Each of the times we've done a boat trip, we've passed through there. And it's been very open to the gospel. In June, they invited us to come back, the vice mayor of the city and the police department. We're staying mostly in a hotel that is a room that's been converted from the communists. Communists lived there until about a year and a half ago. And so our apartments are there. We have one building that we have a long-range lease on, and it's the address is in Red Square. Every city has a Red Square, and that's where our warehouse is. And one of our Bible studies, we just obtained permission to show the Jesus film on television. We had a viewing audience of 6 million people. We've been showing it in a number of smaller facilities, in both in Yaroslav and in that whole province, in Rabinsk. The response to that film was over 100,000 people, and there's about 400,000 in Rabinsk. But they've asked us to come this summer to do a crusade. And this past September in Yaroslav, in 5 nights, as best we can tell, about 7,500 people professed salvation. I know numbers are not important. I just simply tell you that whether it's 6,000 or 10,000, we don't know. But we have between 2,000 and 3,000 people every week who meet in Bible studies. We've been invited by the university to come in and have a university position there, and the title of it is The Gospel. And your job is to present the gospel to every student who's at the university there, and then to do Bible studies with the faculty. We brought in, every time we go in, we bring suitcases full of medicine, and the hospital has given us a warehouse free. We have a Bible study among the doctors, and they pay for the facility that we meet in. There's a great open door. The only medicine in the city is medicine that we bring in. They have no x-ray machine. They have no bandages. The day I was in the hospital, I watched them use the same needle, I think, on 11 or 12 different people. And they rinse it off, and then they use it again. And so there's some frightening things that go on there. But I'll tell you, the door is wide open for the gospel. Recently, when I was there, I prayed in a public school, and they clapped. Not many people clap when I pray, and so they asked me to pray again. And I prayed. I prayed 4 times and got 4 claps at the end of every prayer. You know, I have more freedom over there in the public schools than I do in America. And I think it shows something of what is going on in our country as well as in theirs. I don't think the open door will remain open much longer. One of our people were severely beaten just about 3 weeks ago. They saw him with a $20 bill. That's a lot of money in Russia. And when he came out of the store, they hit him on the head with a bar of metal. When he woke up, he began to fight who he thought were the robbers, and it turned out to be the police. They put him in jail for 3 days. Finally, his wife convinced the police that he was the one that was robbed. And, so he was in the hospital for 10 days with a concussion. He has a broken jaw and the side of his face has some major complications. And we may have to bring him to this country to do some reconstruction surgery. But they will rob you. Everyone in Russia is a thief. That's the number one thing you need to know. Everyone is a thief. And so to illustrate that all men are sinners is not a problem. But the gospel has had a great effect in that city. So we're excited to go back. This is our ninth trip back in since June. And to be honest with you, if I had to choose where I would be anywhere in the world, I would be in Russia at this moment. Because if you preach on the streets for 5 minutes, you'll have a crowd of 500 people. And you don't have to beg them to come. They want to come. So what a thrill. If the Lord tarries this summer, we're hoping to do 10 weeks of crusades and cruises. I don't have the time to tell you now, but the ship that we use, we have an opportunity to use it for one whole month. And Boyd Nicholson's going to be going back with us. We're hoping to go into the new country of Kazakhstan. I made a statement a couple years ago that I hated Russia and I hated Russians. And that's probably why I ended up going to Russia. And I can tell you that I hate communism and I love Russians. And so I have living with me a Russian boy from Kazakhstan. And no Protestant groups have gone in yet. Now the Muslims are there. The JWs are there. And the Mormons are there. The Mormons are taking 50,000 missionaries to Russia this summer. I read the Muslim newsletter, and they believe that two-thirds of Russia will be Muslim by the end of 1994. Think about the message they're giving. Think about the hope of the gospel and why so few want to go. It really makes you wonder what. I tell you why, our comfort zone. Man, we live in a comfort zone that's incredible, don't we? And this is a video that ABC News made. The cover is ours, but they filmed all of it. They wrote the script for it. It's shown, I think, in about 30-some cities in America. And it shows the work of the gospel going on. Some of you may have seen it, but that's for sale back there. I think you would enjoy it. Because there's not one word of it that discredits the Lord or discredits the giving out of Bibles. We were able to give out a little over 2.5 million Bibles on this trip in June, and we have another million that we're hoping to give out this summer. The Lord tarries it long. We're writing a new book called Can You Really Know Your Future? There's no books on prophecy in the Russian language, and so Valeri, our Russian live-in, is training as an interpreter and is writing, helping me write the book that we'll take back into Kazakhstan. Kazakhstan, by the way, just made the news on, I think it was prime time. They did the birth defects because of the nuclear radiation and fallout. That's his home city that they covered. And by the way, he recently called home twice in 1 week. His mother would like to become a Christian like Valeri. And so the JWs came to the door. And she was ready to believe it because, I mean, the people in Russia are ready to believe whatever they hear. That's how starved they are for God. And so when he called back for the second time in 1 week, she said, "Are you a millionaire?" He said, "No." She says, "Well, then don't call me twice in 1 week." And he says, "Mama, I've got to, because all I can think about is that you're going to believe what the JWs are giving you." And we now have radio time. We'll be able to do a 25-minute broadcast once a week in all 11 time zones. And so his mother will be able to hear him speak on the radio. And by the way, he's here on an illegal passport. Our government said if you want to stay, you need to say that you're a Russian Jew. And he says, "Well, I can't lie. I've become a Christian." And she says, "No, that's okay. It's okay in America to lie. So just say," he says, I can't do that. And so for 45 minutes, he gave the gospel to the lady that's trying to convince him to lie about how he can stay in this country on a permanent basis. But the Lord will work that out. And furthermore, he really has a desire to go back home, for which we thank the Lord. But we value your prayers for the people as they go to Russia today. There's information on a number of other books and tapes. And I meant to mention, on the God of the Jews, there's a great list of current events in Bible prophecy. There's 68 prophecies since Israel became a nation that are listed, the date and the news item. I think you'll find a great interest on that particular book. The greatest sign of the end time. We live, I think, in a fascinating day. And I think if there's ever a people that should have the hope of Christ's return on their mind and on their hearts, well, it ought to be us. And yet there's one sign that I really believe is the greatest sign that's indicated by God's Word. So we want to take some time to look at that. And yet I did such an inadequate job in this morning session. I trust you'll forgive me and that God will forgive me. But I want to mention several of the references that people had asked about. One of those is in Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38. And notice verse 8. For the sake of time, we'll just touch a highlight or two of that. Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 8. In fact, I remember about a year ago, I was on a boat going down the Volga River, talking to two Russian interpreters, neither of which were believers. And as we were looking at Ezekiel 38, verse 2, it talks about Rosh. And I said to the interpreter, "Who do you think that is?" And she said, "That's us." I mean, there was no doubt in her mind. There might be a doubt in your mind. You know, I find there's more controversy in America about simple things than there is anywhere else. And she says, "That's us." And I said, "Well, what about Meshach?" And she gave me a little Russian history. And she says, "Well, that's Moscow." And she said, "If you knew our history," she said, "you know that that's Moscow." I said, "Too low." She said, "Oh," she said, "that's our other capital." And I mean, she was so excited. So she said to the other church, she said, "Hey, we made the Bible." You know, I mean, she really thought they had done something because they'd made it. And I said, "Well, you need to hear the rest of the story." And you cannot believe the amazement they sit there with as they hear, "You mean the Bible talks about us?" Well, look at verse 8. "After many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years. Thou shalt come into a land that is brought back from the sword, is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel." And so here is the prophecy that in the last days, Rosh will come. Frankly, I believe it says in verse 6 that Gomer, or Germany, and all of its words, a united Germany, would also come. As you look, I think it says in verse 5 that probably Ethiopia will come. Iran will come. And frankly, if you look at the buildup in Iran today, it is a frightening thing. The Bible indicates that these countries will come against Israel in the latter days. Now, the climate, it says, will be when Israel is with unwalled villages. In other words, when Israel is at peace. When Israel does not expect to be attacked, that's not today, is it? If you visit Israel, you'll find that they have walled villages. If there's a country ready for war, it's Israel. But I believe that something will take place so that Israel will actually set down their weapons. And I think that will be a peace treaty made with a false man of peace, an antichrist. And when he gets them to sign a peace treaty, that's when Rosh will come. I personally believe that it will be in the first part of that tribulation period of time. And when they come, it says they will be motivated because, according to verses 12 and 13, it says that they will need food, they will need money, and they will come to reclaim people. Looks very much like today, doesn't it? And it says, in the latter days. If we're looking at a possibility of those things, we must be living in the latter days. And those are the times that describe the millennial kingdom and the tribulation period of time, and before those ever take place, I believe the Word of God teaches that we will be caught up to meet Him in the air. Jeremiah chapter 49 is another one. We'll just mention several of these, and then they will provide discussion for us at lunchtime, perhaps throughout the day. Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 39, "But it shall come to pass in the latter days." And then what you find in chapters 50 and 51 is one of the incredible scenarios. For example, in chapter 50, verse 9, it talks about how that there will be a host, an assembly of great nations from the north country, from the northern hemisphere, that will surround Iraq. And they will do so when a king who calls himself Nebuchadnezzar, which is the way Saddam Hussein often refers to himself, and it says that they will make an array or an embargo about Iraq. Did that occur? And next it says, and there she shall be taken, their arrows shall be as mighty extra men, none shall return in vain. Back home, we showed a video on the Persian Gulf crisis just before the whole war broke out. We have an air base there, and we had a number of the pilots who were not believers who came, who saw the video on television. We ran it right after the night news. There was a response of about 2,000 people. They called and said, could we come out and visit with you? We're pilots. We're getting ready to go to Saudi Arabia. We said, sure, we'd be delighted for you to come. So we sat down with them. They didn't even know there was a book, Jeremiah, in the Bible. And so we showed them the book. We went through the things. And after several hours, they went back to the base. They called the next day and said, could our wives come? Because they're nervous about us going over. So the paper was talking about Armageddon and all this, and I said, well, they're wrong by 7 years. I can promise you that Armageddon won't be for 7 years in one day. But your wives are invited. They came. And I really believe by the grace of God, several of them accepted Christ, not all but some. And when they came back, we had the opportunity to meet with them again, and it was marvelous because they said, you know what, we think we understand verse 9 better than you do. I said, well, that's probably true, but what did you learn? They said, you know, it talks about a mighty expert men. And they said, in World War II, if you dropped a bomb and you were within 25 feet of a target, it was called a hit. In the Persian Gulf crisis, when we dropped a bomb, if we missed it by 1 foot, it was called a miss. They begin to say, you know, we could pick out a building. We could pick out a window of that building. We'd pick out a wastebasket inside the office. And he says, we could drop a bomb in that wastebasket. The Bible said, there will be many nations. Find one other time that many nations ever surrounded Babylon or Iraq. Search history. Find any time that there was an array or an embargo made around it. Find any time that mighty expert men of war made a public display of Babylon other than what we lived through a couple years ago. It says the whole world would watch it. That's exactly what took place. And it says that with all this coming about, it says in verse 51 there would be a destroying wind. We called it Operation Desert Storm. What's a storm but a destroying wind? And it talks about how that there was a way that they could have avoided it, but a proud, haughty king would refuse peace. Did that occur? Remember the overtures that were made? And you'll enjoy looking at all of those. But I want you to notice the end result, chapter 51, verse 62. Chapter 51, verse 62. Remember, it said, in the latter days, here's what will happen. Then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place, Babylon, to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man or beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. Now, I don't think that's been fulfilled yet, do you? Because there are people living there. But when God is done, I think it will be totally, completely destroyed. I know that's a simplistic way. As a matter of fact, on my way to Japan, I was reading mail. I got a folder that said, mail you should read, but you shouldn't read. You know what I mean? I think it's a 71-page letter of a man trying to explain to me that this has been fulfilled. Now it says desolate forever. How could there be people living there if it's desolate forever? You have to excuse me. I mean, that just seems obvious that so far it hasn't been destroyed perpetually. But it will be. You want to know why? God said it would be. That's enough reason, isn't it? So he says, someday it's going to be completely, totally destroyed. Now, in chapter 50, 1, look at verses 30. The mighty men of Babylon have forborne to fight. Remember the great Republican Guard that we were supposed to be so afraid of? Did they fight? Not a lick. They remained in their strongholds. Their might has failed. They became like women. They have burned her dwelling places. Her bars are broken. One post shall run to meet another. One messenger to meet another. To show the king of Babylon that his city is taken at one end. The fords are seized. The reeds they have burned with fire. Remember the oil wells. It says in Isaiah that the pitch will be turned to smoke and will fill the heavens. And we watched the oil wells lit on fire and the smoke ascend to heaven, didn't we? And he says, they have burned with fire. The men of war are in a panic or in a surrender or in a retreat. Is that what happened? Now, you can talk about the Bible all you want to, but I'll tell you what, when it comes down to it, it predicts and it tells the future. And that's why we know it is distinct as God's Word. And I believe that God wrote history before it ever occurs. And I have people say, well, I think you're reading too much into it. My dear friend, God wrote about the Battle of Armageddon. That's future, didn't he? Amen. He can write about the Persian Gulf crisis. If you think that that was a surprise to God, you got a different God than I do. Because my God absolutely knows every single event before it happens, and he's in total control of the world. He's not pleased with all that's going on, but I'll tell you what, he's in total control of everything that takes place on this little old planet. Now look at this. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. What are you doing a threshing floor? Well, you beat out the grain, don't you? You take the harvest and you make it into a useful form. It is time to thresh her yet a little while. See the pause? And the time of her harvest shall come. And it says the next time around, it won't be a great United Nations. But he said it'll be Israel. Israel will be the battle axe and weapon of war. I tell you what, I'll be real surprised if our new president would ever again bring us over there to do a battle. I believe that Babylon will be completely destroyed. Here's why. I don't think Israel will sign a peace treaty until Iraq, until Saddam Hussein are eliminated. Would you, if you were Israel, would you sign and sit down all your weapons? Would you have unwalled villages? You'd be crazy if you did that. But I believe that the Bible says in verses 19 and 20 that he will use Israel as the battle axe and the weapon of war, and that they will come and destroy Iraq. Jerusalem Post said this, the next scud will be the last scud. Now you know what they're saying. I'll tell you what. I think we're getting ready. Here's the only question. Will we watch this one from earth or heaven? You see, Christ could come today and the war could break out tomorrow. And God will be right on schedule. Now maybe we'll have to watch the second round of this. But he said, listen, the mighty men will never fight. There'll be a pause. And then the real battle will break out. And when they're done, Iraq will be completely destroyed. We've only seen one half of it. This is halftime. The second half is going to get worse than the first. Whether we're here or not, I don't know. But here's what it says. In the latter days. And the action's going on exactly where God said it would be. He said, Israel will be back in the land. Israel will begin to do sacrifices again. They're ready. He says, in the latter days, Germany will unite. Russia will need money and food, and there'll be concern for people that are resettling in Israel. It says that Iraq, Babylon, will be the center of attention. Are these things taking place? My friend, this is exactly what God wrote hundreds of years ago. You see, this book that we hold in our hand, my dear friend, this book is as up to date as anything you could ever read. If you want to know what's going to take place tomorrow, you read the Word of God today. What a book is given to us. And so, we live, I think, in a very exciting time. There are many other things, but I think for the sake of time, we'll stop there. And I want us to turn now to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 23. The greatest sign of the end time. These are signs, and they are great. And during the break, I had several people say, well, I think the great sign has got to be, and you know what? So far, no one has guessed. Now, maybe some of you will come up and say, well, I knew what it was, but I just wanted to make you feel good, and so I didn't guess at all. But there's a sign that when it takes place, I honestly believe that every single person will stand in awe of who Jesus Christ really is. And my purpose today is for us to say, you know what? I want God's program to be my program. I want God's will to be my will. And I want the fervor of the love of Christ and the severeness of the judgment of Christ to coat every message that I deliver. Folks, the judgment of God is real. And if we preach without the severity of the judgment of God, I don't know that we've done justice to the message, do you? And if we forget to tell people that in the midst of this great judgment, there's a God who loved us enough to send His Son to die for us, my dear friend, I don't think we've done the message adequate at all. The greatest sign of the end time. Matthew chapter 24, or 23 for context, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wing, and you would not. Notice it didn't say you could not. It says you would not. There's a great difference, isn't there? There are some things that we cannot do. But here is something that they could have done, but they refused to do. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he said, aren't you glad it said, set? Because I'll tell you, there's going to be a day he's going to stand on that mountain, and when he does, he's going to split it in two. So, see, the scripture pays attention to detail, doesn't it? And he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, Tell us, When shall these things be? Question number one. And what should be the sign of thy coming? Question number two. And the third one. And what should be the sign of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many, and shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. I believe that's the beginning of the tribulation time. Verse 15, When you, therefore, shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whosoever readeth, let him understand. I think that's the middle of the tribulation, a time when the Antichrist will stop the sacrifice and seek to set himself up to be worshipped in the temple. And verse 29, Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be dark, and the moon shall not give its light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. The end of the tribulation. It was 32 A.D., April, on the Mount of Olives. 1.5 million Jews came back to observe the Passover, and Jesus goes from the Mount of Olives through the Eastern Gate. He passes from the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley through the Eastern Gate. A crowd is there to meet him. And they begin to cry, Hosanna! Hosanna! And he would go to the temple. They wanted him to establish a kingdom. They wanted someone that would put down the Romans. They wanted someone that would begin to put the Jews in a first place. And there were some that for a moment thought, maybe this is the one. That was their cry. You know, God had a great plan, didn't he? That plan was 2,000 years away from that moment. And as you come to chapter 23, what did he find as he went into the temple? Well, it's interesting because what you'll find is as he went into the temple, actually back in chapter 21 of Matthew, it says that he came there and he found thieves exchanging money at a big exchange rate. You see, the Jews said, hey, you cannot bring a sacrifice to God. You can't bring that money to God. Look at that money. Whose picture is on there? And you would see the inscription of a man, wouldn't you? They say, you can't offer that. The Jews said, that's not right to have money that has an emperor on it, the face of a Nero or any other great political power. So they said, but here, we've minted our own money. If you go to Israel, go to something called Burnt House, and there you'll see the priests were actually minting their own money. And they would mint their money with maybe a picture of one of the elements out of the tabernacle on it, the temple. And that money was okay. So when they took your old heathen money and gave you some of their good proper money, well, there would be, of course, a little banking fee. You know what I mean? And when they had finished that transaction, they'd look at your sheep and say, you're not planning to offer that sheep to God, are you? They said, well, you know, that's why I brought him. Oh, God would never be satisfied with a sacrifice that shaggy. But I tell you what, we just happen to have a sheep that will work. Here, we'll trade you sheep, but of course it will cost you a little bit of money. So you say, well, I haven't come all this way to sacrifice an inadequate sacrifice. So you would turn in your old ragged looking sheep and you would take one of theirs. And of course it would cost a little bit of money. And the very next person that came by, they would look at his sheep and say, you're not planning to offer that sacrifice, are you? And they would turn your sheep around and say, but we have one here that would be just right. You know, I think maybe some of our television evangelists took some lessons from these guys. To be honest with you, he said that the house of prayer is turned into a den of thieves. And to look around, I tell you what, I think we're more concerned today with money than we are with anything that God is doing. I wish we could get the whole country worked up on winning souls. Recently someone said, boy, this is criminal. $30 million. I said, you know what? The test of what it really is, let me ask you this. If it was $30, would you be making all these phone calls? Well, he said, well, not exactly. Then I said, it's about money, isn't it? No, he said, it's the principal thing. I said, if it was $3, would you make the phone calls? Well, not exactly. Well, then it's about money. I don't care if it's 30 cents or 3 cents. My dear friend, you know what? We don't need the money. To be real honest with you, I wish somebody would flush the money. Because we don't need money. What we need knees that will bend to God. And if we had all that money and Jesus comes and we're not using it, we're going to be accountable for it. Give me one soul winner. And I'll tell you what, I'd rather have one soul winner in my assembly than it would someone that could write a check for $30 million or whatever the number is. Who cares what it is? We're desperate today. Not for money. We're desperate for men and women of God. And we're trying to substitute everything else. My whole theory is spend it all because Jesus is coming. Really, I believe it. Why give the Antichrist a big fat bacon? Spend it all. Win one soul. And I think Jesus would be pleased with that. But I don't think he's gonna have any attaboys to hand out when this whole mess is over. He went in there. You know what he did to the table, don't you? He overturned it. And then three groups of people would come to him. First, the Herodians. They would come, and verse 15, they would say, you know, who do you think you ought to pay tax to? The real truth is, they were mad about the tax. What an answer. Whose picture's here? He says, render to Caesar that which is Caesar, and give to God that which is God's. You see, we're made in the image of God, aren't we? And then here come the Sadducees. They didn't believe in resurrection. You know what their question's going to be about? You know, the people that ask me more questions about things are people that supposedly don't believe in those things. Isn't that amazing? Let's say, you know, in the resurrection. I tell you, when he finishes the answer, he ties them up in a small package, doesn't he? And then here come the Pharisees. They got questions about the law and the commandments. And when he's done with all of these meaningless questions, verse 42 of chapter 22, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they can't answer. They said, how does this guy get to the heart of things? And then he begins to preach to them in chapter 23. Notice the tenor of his message. Verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. And the word woe is the word that you can't read. You shout it. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. That'll make a lot of friends, won't it? I mean, that's the way to win them. Verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. That'll make a big following, won't it? I mean, if you want to set up a kingdom, this is the way to do it. Verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. Verse 16. Woe unto you, you blind guides. Verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Do you think he's winning a lot of friends? But I tell you what, before you criticize the message, I tell you what, it was a perfect message, wasn't it? Because it was done by the perfect preacher at the perfect time in a perfect way to exactly the audience that God had there. And he says, when you come down to verse 27, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whited sepulchres, which inward appear beautiful, outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. He said that you paint the outside of the sepulchre white, and inside, he said, there's rotting, decaying corpses. And frankly, that's what I'm afraid is taking place in many, many local assemblies today. Oh, we've got the outside, the grass is mowed, the sign is printed, the program is done. But I'll tell you what, the fervor has gone out. It's dead. It's a corpse. I'm afraid that God would have a statement for us. And so he comes to chapter 23, verse 37. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stone them that are sent unto thee, how often would I gather thy children together, even as a hen gathers chickens? You know the story of the prairie fire. The mother hen calls those little chicks as the fire rages across the prairie, and she tucks those little chicks under her wings as she spreads those wings out. And when the fire has made its judgment across the prairie, one walks across the prairie, sees the charred body of that hen, and kicks it with her foot, and out from underneath that charred body of the hen run the little chicks alive. He says, oh, he said, that's what I wanted to do for you. When the judgment of God came, I wanted to spread my wings and protect you. But you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. What house? Is he talking about the house that they would live in? Is that the judgment that is pronounced? Is he saying that their homes would be destroyed? I don't think so. For the pride of every Jew, even in the midst of this captivity by the Romans, the pride of every Jew was the temple. And as you read the Jewish historians, they say, if you have not seen Jerusalem, if you have not seen the temple, you have never seen beauty. And everything revolves around the temple. The Temple Institute, if you read their publications, They say, the temple is the glory of God. The temple is God dwelling among us. You see, we cannot be Orthodox until the temple, again, is in our midst. It says, your house is left unto you desolate. What a pronouncement of judgment. What a curtain of doom! You shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You see, it was during this time that Jesus began to speak about the kingdom of God. And the disciples, I'll tell you, they were excited because when they heard him speak about the kingdom of God, they thought, wow, any day, he's going to bring in the kingdom of God. I can hear Peter talking to his wife. Listen, honey, I know in a few more days he's going to bring in the kingdom. I know I've been gone for 3 years. I know I gave up the fishing business, but it's going to pay off. And when we move, we're going to be in the temple. Yeah, you're going to have a place right here with, honey, it's going to pay off. Can't you see, Matthew? You gave up an IRS job. He said, Lord, look, you're going to need a good accountant. When we begin this kingdom, I mean, you're going to have someone to keep the record straight. So the disciples come to him. They say, hey, look at this temple. I mean, this is a fantastic building. They want to show him the temple. Is there one thing they could have shown him that he didn't know? I mean, you stop and think, that's pretty egotistic, isn't it? They said, listen, we know from the scripture there's going to be a time that you're going to be right on the Mount of Olives. That's where they were sitting. We know there's going to be a time that you're going to reign from a temple. Look at that temple. Look at the gold as it shines across the sky. That's the right building, they thought. They said, we think you're the right person. You're the Messiah. And I'll tell you, did he ever bust their bubble? He said, I'll tell you what. He said, see that building? There will not be one stone left upon another. You know what that did to all their dreams? To all their plans? They said, all right, then tell us. What are the signs of thy coming? When is the end of the age? When shall these things be? The questions are the same today, aren't they? But I'll tell you what, I think we're better equipped to answer them. You see, he said, the temple will be destroyed. Your house will be left desolate. There will be no glory there. It's quite a story when you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and 23. Remember, in that passage, David has the desire to build a house for the Lord. And as David is rounding up all of the materials for it, God comes to him in those chapters and said, David, not you. You've been a man that has shed blood. And it's not you. He said, instead, I've reserved it for your son. And remember, David comes to Solomon, and here's what he says. Now, behold, in my trouble, I prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and of bronze and iron beyond weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also, and stones have I prepared, that thou mayest add to this. David, not you. So Solomon completes the work that David started. But have you ever thought about what David wanted to give? 100,000 talents of gold. You know how much gold that is? $66 billion in gold. David said, look, God said I can't build it. But he didn't say I couldn't contribute to it. So he said, I just want to give a small offering toward it. Can you imagine living in a house with furnishings of $66 billion in gold? 1,000,000 talents of silver. Solomon was richer than David. David said, Solomon, you add to it. It's not enough. You contribute. It says, stone and timber and all manner of skillful men, every manner of work. He said, of the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, there is no number. And when this magnificent building is done, 1 Kings gives the story. And they slaughter animal after animal. It says, beyond number. And Solomon stands up to address the people at maybe the high water mark in all of Israel's history. He says, this building that we have built is not enough to contain our God. Because heaven cannot even contain His glory. So now Israel would build a temple. And it's interesting because if you begin to go in Ezekiel, you'll find a great pattern of the glory of God. Remember in that faraway country, the prophet Ezekiel gets a glimpse of the glory of God, of His majesty and His wonder. In chapter 8, it says that the glory was there and it was in the temple. But can you believe that right there in the temple where the glory of God would be, that they would actually bring in idols to that temple? And they would set an idol up where the glory of God was. God said, that's all right. If you want that idol, that's all right. I'll tell you what, I'll just move my glory back to this area of the temple and you can have that. And it wasn't long until they again moved this. And it says in chapter 10, the cloud of God's glory filled the inner court. In other words, as they continue to bring in their man-made things, the glory of God, well, it just became a smaller and smaller part of that precious building. It's interesting because in chapter 10 it says then that finally God said, all right, if you're going to bring those things into the temple, even into the inner court, He says, then my glory will leave. Ichabod. And it says that the glory of God, it left the threshold of the house. It went out the door. It went out the east gate. It goes to the Mount of Olives. It ascends to heaven. And the glory of God is gone. What a tragic day in the history of Israel. My dear friend, I want you to know that there's going to be a day when God's glory will come again. And when He comes to put His feet on the Mount of Olives, He'll make His way across the Kidron Valley, in through the East Gate. He'll bust open that gate. I think He'll again go to the temple area. And my dear friend, I think the glory of God again will be on that very spot where at one time it departed. I think that's God's plan. What a marvelous thing to know that we'll be with Him then. And so these disciples said, all right, tell us, when shall these things be? And you know, there are many great signs here. And if we had more time, we would take and just follow up some of those things. But notice the parallel between Matthew 24 and Revelation 6. As it pronounces those judgments, every one of those, there's a direct correlation with Revelation chapter 6. And the horsemen that are there. As it begins the tribulation period of time. And then it begins to talk about how that there will be a claim of Christ and false Christ. And my, we've been besieged with those. There's recorded over 1,900 people that claim to be Christ. Over 1,900, that's just in the last 100 years. These are not counting anyone in mental institutions. It's amazing, isn't it? Wars and rumors of war. Do we see any of that? We just passed an international year of peace in which 54 countries, a third of all the countries of the world, were involved in either civil war or war. A third of the war of the world involved in some kind of war. And that was the international year of peace. What would we do in a regular year? It says this, all these things must be. It talks about how that we would be deceived by lies. Second Timothy chapter 3, it says, "This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." We have a government agency that was established to monitor the truth in advertising. There's been so much corruption in advertising that this commission was created to monitor the truth in advertising. There's been so many bribes to that commission that now there's a special task force studying the truthfulness of the committee to study the truthfulness in advertising. Our country would collapse in 24 hours if everyone began to tell the truth. I had a banker tell me this. He said, "Every loan I make," he said, "is based on a lie." He said, "I don't know if we'd make one loan in a day if people were to come in and say, 'This is really what I make. This is really the debts I have. Will you loan me money?'" And he said, I think the entire country would collapse if people began to tell the truth. He said, we're past the stage of telling the truth. Our whole country is fabricated on a lie. That's what it will be like in the last days. He talks about how that there will be nation against nation. There will be famines. Have we seen any of that? I don't know what goes on in your mind when you see the pictures of these countries where starvation is setting in. Pestilence, earthquakes in various places. And my, we could go on and talk about those signs. But I think you're keenly aware of those. Verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. I think this is the beginning of when the tribulation comes. Then, the Bible goes on to say, they shall deliver you to be afflicted, shall kill you, you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. It talks about the fact that there will be a great growth in the anti-Semitic movement. And we're watching that take place, aren't we? I mean, you cannot go to Japan without seeing, you can't go to Germany, you can't go anywhere in Europe without seeing the anti-Jewish flavor that is going on. And frankly, in this country, it's almost frightening. I was returning on a plane, and the whole discussion soon became why in the world I would have the nerve to go to Israel when Israel is holding out on world peace. I tell you, it's a minority view to side with the Jewish people. And the Bible says that's the way it will be. Why should we shouldn't be discouraged. Go forth in the tribulation, two witnesses, 144,000 Jewish adventists will bring the gospel of the kingdom to all the worlds. The world has shut their back to the gospel today. So that is not for us today. Now that means we should go on with the gospel, but that is the verse that will be fulfilled literally in the tribulation period of time. Verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whosoever reads, let him understand. What is that abomination? Well, historically, when a battle was won, you would take the gods of the defeated army and you'd put them at the feet of your god. It would be like saying, your gods bow to my god. Remember, in Daniel 3, and Nebuchadnezzar had all of the people come and bow to the image that he made of himself. Well, historically, there's a great parallel here. There's a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes from Syria. And in 168 B.C., he came back from the battle in Egypt, and he offered a pig, on the altar as he passed through Israel at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, to appreciate that, you've got to understand that the Jews are so opposed to eating pork that there have been times that Jews have been discovered because they wouldn't eat pork. They've handed out a meal and said, all right, that's pork. And they watch who refuses the meat. And they've gathered those people up and they've executed them. So you can imagine taking an unclean animal and offering that up on the altar in Jerusalem. And in 168, they also took a statue of Zeus Olympia, a man's image, and they put it in the temple to be worshipped. And worship stopped. And not only in Jerusalem, but everywhere around Israel. Epiphanes' soldiers slew pigs on a number of altars. One of those, in a little town called Modin, it's about 15 miles south of Jerusalem, they would get a volunteer, they would get a Hellenistic Jew, a non-practicing Jew, and he would slaughter a pig, and he would bring it in, and he would set it there on the altar. But in Modin, as a priest stepped forward to kill a pig and to desecrate the altar, a man by the name of Mattathias Maccabees, you've read history, you know of some of his family, he comes and he kills the traitor. And five of his brothers rush forward and they go against all the Syrian soldiers and defeat them on that particular day in that particular city. And now a war starts, a 3.5 year long war. And 3.5 years, finally December of 165 BC, they meet the Syrian forces face to face and they defeat them. And for the first time, after 3.5 years, that temple is cleansed. But the way it's cleansed is quite interesting, because you see, as they went in to cleanse it, they said, you know, really, we have no oil to cleanse it. And so they went in with what they found was one little vial of oil that should have lasted one day, and it lasted the second day, and the third day, and all the way through the eighth day. And that's called the Feast of Lights, or the Feast of Dedication. You'll find it in John chapter 10 and verse 22. And today it's called Hanukkah, the Feast of Hanukkah. Started it at that very time. Daniel chapter 8 verses 9 through 14, it speaks of the historical event, but it goes on in chapter 9 to say there's another one coming who will even go further than this one, Antiochus Epiphanes. He said there will be an abomination of desolation. He said this man will be a Satan himself, of Satan himself, an antichrist, a false Christ. He says that he will stop the sacrifice in the middle of the tribulation. If he's going to stop it in the middle of the tribulation, it's got to begin. And Israel's chief excitement today is beginning the sacrifices to welcome the Messiah. Folks, you want to know something? I believe they will start a sacrifice again. They've got to. He's going to stop it in the middle. They've got to start it. And we're the ones watching them as they struggle to start it. We must be living in the last days. And the Bible says that he will come. He will set himself up to be worshipped in those days. And when that occurs, he said it will be a time, he said, of great warning. He warns them in verse 16, he said, let them who are in the Judea flee into the mountains. Let them who are in the house not come down to take anything out. He said, if you hear that one is set up, don't come back to take a garment. Run! Flee! I personally believe that it will be in Petra. He said, if you're farming in the field and you hear that they stop the sacrifice and there's one third of the devil, he says, don't return to that season, you've got to run. Pray you're not pregnant. Speed will be important. Pray it's not in the winter. The desert is cold anytime at night, and especially in the winter. Pray it's not on the Sabbath. You have to count your steps. If you've been to Israel, you know you can't even get a taxi cab on the Sabbath. You ride an elevator down one story at a time if you stay in a Jewish hotel. He says, these things will come. And then here's what he says. He says that they're going to say to you, lo, verse 23, lo, here is Messiah, or there, believe it not. They're going to say, look, this man fits the Messiah. He's here. He warns, don't believe it. It's a lie. They're going to tell you, come to a secret meeting. Meet us here and we will reveal the Messiah. He said, don't do it. He said, I'm warning you, don't do it. These are the words of Christ, urging the Jews. You could have come and you would not. Now he said, I'm warning you. And then he says in verse 29, immediately, after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. Can you imagine? Can you imagine this sign? You see, right now, our whole universe depends on the sun. Life on planet Earth is completely dependent on the sun. If you block the sun out, in a matter of seconds, we freeze. If you take the sun away, all the vegetation is done. And he says, immediately after the tribulation, when Christ comes back, he says the sun will be darkened. The moon is just reflected light. It will not give its light. The stars in heaven will fall. Here's what they say about the stars in heaven. If you were to take our Earth, you could put over 1 million Earths in the sun. In other words, the sun is huge compared to the Earth. But there are some stars so large that they make our sun look like a midget. And there's some large enough that you could take all 9 planets that revolve around our sun and you could put them inside of these stars and they could continue their orbit and never hit the side of the stars. And God says on that day, the sun will be darkened. Have you ever been in a totally dark room? I went in a cave with some young people at Turkey Hill. I made the mistake of letting the teenagers carry the flashlight. Now, I don't like to admit I'm afraid of the dark, but I tell you what, when they went around the corner and there was no light, I was hanging on the side like this and I had to put my nose up there to make sure my hand, I mean, I could not see my hand. I said, you know, they gotta come back this way, don't they? He said, not unless they find another way out. I said, oh my. I said, hey, don't worry. I said, I got some candy in my pocket. So we ate it. You know, I could just see the headline. Preacher saves camper with food in his pocket. And I thought we'd been up there for probably 8 or 9 days. And all of a sudden we heard another group coming in the cave. I saw a little flicker of light. I'm not kidding you when I say I saw that light. My whole body filled with joy. I saw that little flicker of light. And they came with their flashlights, you know, and they shined them up there. And here we are. I'm standing up on a ledge. And, you know, I was feeling back here, and I couldn't feel anything back there. And I'm standing on a ledge that's about 3 foot tall. It's about this wide. And then there's a huge room and a waterfall that I was so afraid of. It's back there probably 30 feet. And I'm hanging there like a bat. And I checked my watch, and I've been up there about 16, 17 minutes. I tell you what, I found out I was afraid of the dark. And when Jesus comes, the sun will not give its light. The moon will be darkened. Every star will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And Christ in all of his glory and all of his beauty is going to come and put his feet on the Mount of Olives. My dear friend, I'll tell you what, there won't be an atheist around. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. The best word in all the world will be Jesus. It may be hated now. My dear friend, oh, what a thrill just to say the name Jesus on that day. But the tragedy, some of those people will then be judged. They'll have to depart from it. Oh, can you imagine the tragedy that will go in the hearts and the breath of the people when they see it? And they'll say, you gotta depart from me. My dear friends, to those that don't know the gospel, those that have never received Christ, that will be theirs for all eternity. To see in all his beauty and then to be pushed away from him. I tell you, I think that sign is a grand one. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Oh, the glory will come again, but it'll be too late. What a contrast. Genesis 1:3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. Remember, he spoke of a light. He said, I'm not the light, but there is a great light. My dear friend, I think it's Jesus. Mark 9, he mentions that on the Mount of Transfiguration, He sees Jesus in all of His glory. It's brighter and whiter than anything he'd ever seen. What a thrill to know that that sight is ours. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says this, that in the coming day, that when He comes in the brightness of His glory, He will destroy the Antichrist. He doesn't need a weapon. His glory will be enough. Turn to this one, and then we must close. Revelation chapter 22, I believe it is. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was of one pearl. That ruins you for jewelry on the earth, doesn't it? I mean, can you imagine a pearl so great they could make a whole gate out of it? And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Wow. Isn't that going to be an incredible sight? And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine it, for the glory of God did light it. And the Lamb is the lamp of it. And the nations of them who were saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of it shall bring their glory and honor to it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no way enter into anything that defiles. Isn't that going to be a grand time? My dear friend, when Jesus comes again, it'll be the great sign, won't it? And when He comes in His power and in His glory, and every eye sees Him, there will be no mistake who the real Messiah is. What a sign. And I believe that we may be just 7 years and a day or two away from that grand moment. And don't you think that that's worth telling people about? Don't you think we ought to bathe our message with the hope Christ is coming again? He has every single event around us, I think, recorded in His Word. He has a great plan. We can't improve on the plan. My dear friend, what we need to do is to preach the plan. We need to live the plan. Our children need to have that as their hope. Why do we train our children to accomplish every high mountain and almost spurn them if they want to proclaim Christ and be obedient to His glory? When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of their coming? My dear friend, the signs were all for the tribulation, for the millennial kingdom, and before those ever come to pass, the sound of His blessed voice walking us to heaven will be our grand note to come up here. Are you ready? If Jesus were to come today.
What's the attitude of the Israeli government just now with these sacrifice preparations?
What is the attitude of the Israeli government right now with respect to the sacrifices? There's a divided Israel, just like there would be different factions in our own country. And those that are involved with the Temple Institute are religious Jews. Maybe the best way to describe it is in our country we have people that, let's say, never attend a church meeting. We have some who would come on Christmas and Easter, and then we have some who would come all the time. Well, the Jewish society is made up in a similar way. There are some that are Jews at weddings and 13th birthdays. There are some who would practice it, maybe wear a covering. The men would wear a covering and so on like that. And then there are some that really believe the Messiah is coming. These are people that really believe that the Messiah is coming. And so while it is not funded by the Israeli government, it is supported by them. And I have a video. I don't have it with me. It's 18 minutes, and it's produced by them. And it is the most incredible 18 minutes of video you've ever seen, because it talks about when we return to our city, when and the whole thing is set up for the Messiah coming. and they will actually show pictures of the genetic engineering that they're doing to bring about perfect animals or pure animals for sacrificing. And so the Israeli government is keenly aware of them. Those of you that have been to Israel, when you go to Burnt House, if you just go right around the corner and upstairs, you can go to the Temple Institute. How many have been to the Temple Institute? Surely there's others here that have. And we've got a set of slides that we took, and we have a video that we made there, but ours, our pictures are better, but the story's not as good as when the Jews tell it themselves.
Video just this past weekend of by the Temple Institute people, trying to think of the name of it, it was in someone's home, but it gave the Jewish ones showing all the priest garments that they're already making, showed the artifacts, they're already making the silver chalice, they're making everything ready, authentic from scripture, to have it all ready, because they believe any day now their Messiah will come.
Okay. We've got copies of that video, and I didn't bring one, or I'd be willing to loan some out.
Okay, Larry?
There's a video put out by a friend from Israel called Ready to Rebuild, which shows the two or three groups actually that are making preparations for rebuilding the temple. I appreciate your fervency, brother, in reminding us of the blessed hope. Being a staunch dispensationalist, I would also say premillennial, pre-tribulationist. I want to emphasize at the outset, I have a bit of a problem as I approach the scripture, seeing or stating that prophecy is being directly fulfilled in the day in which we live. The reason why that is because I believe as Paul teaches that the church and the church age was a mystery that was hidden in God that was not revealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophecy is the age in which we live. And I believe that the God's prophetic time clock basically stopped with the cutting off the Messiah, and that the only time period that is recognized in the scripture is the 7 years and the 1,000 years that are left. And therefore, I feel that we need to be careful to look at things in the scripture and say that this is directly being fulfilled today. I believe we can say that we certainly see the stage being set, but to go to the scripture, the Old Testament scripture, and say that this is a direct, specific fulfillment of prophecy in the church age in which we live, a bit of a problem with that. Maybe you could help me.
Okay, for example, in the book of Ezekiel, it mentions cities that they said will be destroyed and rebuilt in the last days. I can take you to four of those cities. And there's a list of 10 of those cities, again, put out by the Jews themselves, saying, this is why we believe the Messiah is coming. I think the one in Hosea is a good example. When the sacrifice begins, and again, my point is, we're not looking for signs. I think the signs, every sign is for the tribulation, and every sign is for the millennial kingdom. Okay, we're looking for Christ. But what I'm saying is, as we see these things taking place, then we know we must be approaching those times. So don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that signs are for the return of Christ. Signs are for the tribulation, and signs are for the millennium. And actually, you know, what you said, you just made my point of message number one. We're looking for Christ, not for the signs. Now, I personally believe that it is not beyond the scope of God to know that Israel would return to the land. And again, Ezekiel gives those returns. Isaiah gives those returns. And so there's no doubt that I'm flavored by some of the Jewish friends that I spend time with, because they see these as occurring today. They are convinced that they are watching God fulfill those prophecies. That's why they're looking for the Messiah. The difference is we disagree on who the Messiah is. And so I would point to those as saying, those are things that I believe. You look at the description of Rosh or Russia. It says in the latter days. And I,
going a bit beyond what the scripture actually says.
Okay. Well, yeah, it may be for you, but as best I can study, I believe that it is that because it fits geographically, it fits politically, and we're watching it take place. So, but see, that's the grand thing. If we were attempting to make prophecies ourselves, that would be one thing. And so anyone who preaches prophecy stands to be corrected in tomorrow's newspaper. There's nothing wrong with that. The thing that stands undaunted is the Word of God. And I think that's the thrill of it. And that's why the devil hates it so bad.
Now what do I do with it? Yeah, that's a good point. That's usually what we refer to, trying to think of an illustration, that we usually refer to, John, in the latter days, and I think we can see this happening today. There shall come perilous times or times hard to deal with. The word is not impossible to deal with, but it goes on to explain then. It'll be times difficult to deal with because men should be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God and lovers of... And I think, John, the most frightening part of all those verses, that fifth verse, where it says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And Paul might say to us, what group have I been describing here? And we would say, oh, agnostics, atheists, hedonists, you see. And Paul would say, no, I've been describing religious people, Sunday school teachers, church officers, all these other sorts of things. Lord didn't say, the Holy Spirit did not give to Paul to say that it'd be impossible to deal with if people are willing to do what God wants them to do, because men shall be. And I think this is true. We find that religion will carry right straight through the beast and all the rest of it in Revelation, you know, carrying the woman, all these sorts of things. We'll all be religious, and I think we're going through some of the throes of this even in our assemblies today, where we want services that are brief, breezy, and brotherly, and these sorts of things. And I think this is true. It seems as if this past year we've had a number of congressmen who've taken early retirement because they say there are no answers to the problems we have today. And the Holy Spirit would say, no, we have answers if willing people are willing to do what the Lord wants them to do. Yeah, I think that's true. I just like to, I may never get this microphone again, so I want to use it. I feel that Larry and I, our responsibility is to be Aaron and Hur and uphold Moses' arms here. Rob is the expert in this. In fact, I don't know whether he knows anything about baptism or not, but he's a real expert in these sorts of things. But I notice that when I preach, and I can see people out there, you know, and they're just kind of lazing along, you know, I can mention 666, and I have their attention immediately. And their eyes pop open and the antenna begin to zero in on. And I can say what I'm going to say and then go back to the regular subject and I lose them again. And my mother would say they only have one string on their guitar. They're only interested in just, you know, especially tribulation. They said, Phil, aren't you interested in the tribulation? I said, no, I don't plan to participate. I think we ought to know what's going on, but some people, these are all the books that they have in their library that have to do with tribulation type stuff. You see this. And we talk about signs for a time. I'm glad Rob brought that up because an evil and an adulterous nation or generation seeketh after signs, you see. And I don't want either to be evil or adulterous. We're looking for a loved one to come to receive his home to be with himself. Looking for the sun, not for the sign.
Anybody else?
Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, it seems to me that this is saying, if you look at these, it don't have to do with us, but after the hour going home, as an encouragement to keep at it, work harder, do more for
you. John, one of the things that has helped me in my study is to realize that in 1 Timothy, he gives us the directions of the house in order. And then 2 Timothy is the house in disorder, and which would tell me it's talking about, quote, Christendom, which is inclusive of the true and the false all in there together. Fred?
Kind of a microcosm of what you get in Romans chapter 1, when Paul describes the condition of the Gentile world, where they do God, they glorify him not as God, neither were they thankful, but he became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and they were right down that catalog of destruction. That's what you get over in Timothy chapter 2, is that in the last days, fierce times.
Okay.
In the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines and demons. In verse 6, he said, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Not the church. The latter times,
I think the latter days is a period of time as opposed to a day or a single event. It's a period of time. And I think what you would do is if you line up some of these conditions, what you'll find is that you begin to see those that profess to be Christians as well as those who are Christians, they begin to live just like those that are not Christians. And that's the danger, is that we begin to have the idea, okay, this world is going to continue on. And if I really thought there was a chance that Jesus was not coming back in my lifetime, I would live differently than I'm living now. But I think that Christ will come in my lifetime. And as a result of that, I think it allows you to live what the world would say in a maybe in a careless way. Because you say, look, I'm not saving up for retirement. I don't have a retirement pension. I'm not against those who do, but I've decided not to. And if I thought we had 10 years to wait, I think I would live differently. But if you say, you know what, the Lord may well come today, doesn't it put a priority on living for the Lord? Last night, to be honest with you, as I came here on the plane, I was exhausted. And I always pray before I get on a plane, Lord, put me next to someone who you want to hear the gospel. And if you don't want me to give him the gospel, then you make it so I can't present the gospel to him. And so far, he's never prevented me from talking to anyone on a plane. And I sit down there Lord, I'm so tired. If that seat would remain vacant, I'd be relieved. And sure enough, here comes the guy. And he sat down, and within 5 minutes, I knew that maybe the whole reason I came was to talk to that man. And was he into current events? You bet he was. I said, hey, can I show you something? And he was all ears. And he said, boy, if you got some stuff to send me on this, he said, man's not a believer, but I'll tell you what, we begin to talk about world conditions, and they line up with what the Bible says are the latter days. People are very interested. Everyone wants to know the future. You stay up until the weather's on. You know, why? Well, you want to know what's the weather tomorrow. And the weather doesn't matter, does it? But these events do. As God shapes and moves the players on the stage. And so I think that the latter days is a time period, a general time period. And what he says is that the real church is going to look just like the world. And that's a scary thing. I think our language, our entertainment, our values are just like the world. I don't want them to be. I don't want to be entertained with what the world is entertained with. I don't want my language to be what theirs is. I don't want my values and my hopes to be the same as theirs. And so, but he said in the latter days, that's going to be the form. They're going to have a form of godliness, but they're going to deny the power of it. And so what I think we find today is that we want to be Christians, but we want to suck everything we can out of this world. As opposed to saying, our hope is a blessed hope, and our hope all resides in Christ's coming.
He's standing up in the back.
Paul does begin exclamation to discover
the Ark of the Covenant. Well, there's a lot of people looking for the Ark of the Covenant, and there's several theories. One theory is that it's in Ethiopia. Frankly, I think there's only about two people that believe that. One is Grant Jeffries, and the other is the guy who told him the story. And it's a thrilling story, but I don't think Solomon gave away the Ark of the Covenant to the Queen of Sheba. I wouldn't be surprised if they found the Ark. I personally believe that if they do, it will probably be found in the hillsides of Judea. Whether it's on the Jordan side or the Israeli side, I don't know. There's been two excavations recently that have yielded profitable finds. One of those, I'm quite sure, is pottery. The other one, they have not released the findings of it yet. I don't think it's the Ark, but there's a right... In the area of Qumran, there are now 16 caves that have produced artifacts that are all from the temple era. In other words, the pottery, the writings, the letters we know are from the temple era. And so I believe that is the area where it's most likely. Another dig recently just took place very close to Golgotha. And again, it produced some antiquities, but it did not produce the Ark of the Covenant. So there's a number of groups that are still proceeding with that. Another theory is that the Roman Catholic Church has it. And again, I doubt it.
But I wouldn't be surprised if they do find it and use that in the tribulation time.
In the center. It's time for a couple more.
We're talking about the last days. Perilous times will come. And above them speaking how the church is a mystery. And then we know the Old Testament about the latter days. I'm not sure, but it wouldn't be better to explain there's two last day periods, one for the church, and then one for the Jews. Obviously, this is the church age. It really doesn't deal with the Jews as much, but in the 7-year period of Jacob's trouble, wouldn't that really be the last days of the Jews? And right now, we're in the last days of the church. Before you come, I ask one more question, which has not related to this, but in your opinion, where is the temple site?
Okay, well, again, on that, all I can do is offer you my opinion. I believe that every great sacrifice in Israel's history was done on Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah is where Abraham offered up Isaac, where David offered up a sacrifice on the threshing floor of Ornan, and right on that spot, Solomon built the temple. And it's clear that Herod's temple was rebuilt on that spot. I don't think it's under the Dome of the Rock. I personally believe that it's north of the Dome of the Rock. Ezekiel says, measure off from the profane place, and there will my holy spot be, my holy mount be. When we were there recently filming, we were run off from the cupola just north of there. And they ran us off 3 times in 1 day. I said, you know, why? I said, you've let us film everywhere else. And the man says, he says, you know why? Because he said, this is the site of the holies. And so even the Arabs know that the real place is further north. There's been a very respected work recently that was published that would indicate that it is under the Dome of the Rock. But if you look at the layout of it, Herod made things symmetrical. I won't go into the whole geometry, but he made things symmetrical. And if you go from Antonio's fortress to the extended boundary of the Temple Mount, the middle is not where the Dome of the Rock is. It would be north of there. And there's a little cupola. Underneath that cupola, there are passages where the priests would have to go down if the priests were doing sacrifices and wanted to relieve himself, use the bathroom. He couldn't do that on the holy place. So he would go out the gate that was made in Herod's day. They would lead to the Dung Gate. They have located that gate. They've located that passageway. And the writings of the Jewish historian said that the East Gate lined up exactly with that Herodian gate. They know where both of those gates are. And the intersection of those points are north of the Dome of the Rock. So that's my opinion. And it's probably worth nothing. Now, what was your first? May I go back to an illustration? Remember, I said if we're looking forward to Christmas and we see them putting out Christmas decorations, then we know that Thanksgiving's coming. All right. As I look at these indicators of Israel wanting to sacrifice, of wanting to bring about a peace in the Middle East. And it's interesting, in the peace process now, the common market has now taken the top seed. You know, why is that? I'll read Revelation. I think it explains why. So those are things saying Christmas is coming. The tribulation, those are signs for the tribulation and for the millennial kingdom. Those are last day signs. But prior to that, I think Christ will come in the clouds to welcome home all those that are believers, first the dead and then those who are alive. And so while we're looking at signs for Christmas, I'm excited about Thanksgiving. And while I'm looking at signs of what God said would take place in that tribulation period of time, the last days, I'm excited because it says that his coming for me is even nearer.
Okay, I can invite him.
They will be dead 2 years. The third day I will revive them. I think it is a summary of the history of Israel. I think for 2,000 years God would set them aside. The 3,000 years they will rule in that millennial kingdom. I think we're watching that. And by the way, the present prime minister of Israel, Mr. Rabin, who is a good personal friend of mine, believes that that's exactly what that says. He is looking for the Messiah to come before the year 2000. The trouble is, what he will welcome as a Messiah, I think, will be an Antichrist. And I've sat across the table from him, and we've spoken about that very thing. But he believes that passage says that the Jews will reign in the next 1,000 years.
Okay, we're way past time. Perhaps the other questions can be taken with